finally ready to commence the third and final chapter of Habakkuk. And as you're finding your place there, let me quickly remind us where we've traveled by the main points we've covered. I think it's helpful at times because we do tend to focus in and dig in at certain points. We've been doing that the last two or three Sundays, in particular verses or portions of a verse. It's always good to back out and remind ourselves of the big picture. And the big picture, of course, in Habakkuk is that it begins with complaining but ends with rejoicing. And it's all about how God's people face affliction and trial and cross providences and how they do it by faith and how they see a good end and a good issue at the end, because God is always about that. He is ever at work in our hearts and lives through providences to accomplish making us more like Jesus Christ. Romans 8 is all about that, as we know. So the first thing that we noted in the first chapter is the prophet was perplexed about God's unexplained indifference to the evil that surrounded God's people and was present within many of them, and the need for revival. Then he was perplexed after he made his complaint about God's unexpected practice. The answer to the prayer was not at all what Habakkuk expected. When he prayed for revival and the Lord said, "I'm bringing the Chaldeans against you," Habakkuk said, "Well, wait a minute, time out, Lord. That is not what I asked for." And so he was perplexed at that. And then finally, he was perplexed at God's unhurried purpose, that God was not in any big hurry to get this job done, because, as we've said, with God, timing is always more important than time. And that's the transition we have to make as we consider God's dealings in our hearts. Then in chapter 2, we noted the prophet's perspective on things, what he was given as the Lord answered him. And it was that the just shall prosper, the wicked shall perish, and ultimately the Lord shall prevail. And we looked at that in particular closely last time in verse 14. Also along the way, the great verse in verse 4, "the just shall live by faith," drives home the point that that's the way we must live. And that there's, as I told you, only two ways any human being can live, either by pride or by faith. There is no in between. And Habakkuk is called, as well as the saints of God with him, are called to live by faith in the most terrible times, in the most difficult times, knowing that if they do, they can count on the Lord to prevail through them and that they will prosper spiritually. And so, as the rest of chapter 2 flows out, and the Lord talks about what he will do with the Chaldeans once he's finished with them and they have accomplished God's handiwork upon God's people through the Babylonian captivity, through the persecution and suffering that they will put God's people through, he then tells Habakkuk, but don't worry about it, they will answer for their crimes. The Chaldeans will have to pay, and they will pay dearly, up to the point where they will be wiped out. And so God gives that promise to his prophet. And that brings us then to the third division, main division of the prophecy, which we begin today in chapter 3. And that is the prophet's prayer. After this vision, and he gets another one, and we'll see that in the third chapter, and he prays based on the fact that the Lord is in his holy temple, verse 20 of chapter 2 tells us, "Let all the earth keep silence before him or wait upon him." And so Habakkuk says it's time to pray. And isn't it interesting that many times we have to be brought to cross providences, difficult situations, before we will really bend the knee and cry out to the Lord? Shouldn't be that way, and yet let's face it, us being of the flesh, us being with feet of clay, many times it's only when the rug is pulled out from under us, so to speak, do we come before the Lord with earnest petition. And the Lord orders those kind of things to drive us to that point, when we are taking life in a carefree manner otherwise and just sort of winging up a general prayer to the Lord as we think about it, or maybe praying only for temporal things and not for our own or other spiritual conditions. Not, as Amos said, not grieving over the ruin of Joseph or the people of God as we should be. And that was the problem in Amos' day. He said they go to church and they pray, but it's all just a process. It's all just tradition, and they're not really grieved over what's really going on in their own heart and in others. And so God sees fit to bring us to that point. And that's where Habakkuk is. So we read, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3, "A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise, and His brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of His hand, and there was the hiding of His power. Before Him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at His feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made quite naked, according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word, Selah. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou didst wound the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck, Selah. Thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was as to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of great waters. Now, when Habakkuk offers his prayer, he is immediately given a vision. And that's what we noted there beginning in verse 3 until I stopped reading. It is another vision, and it is a vision of both judgment and blessing. Now, the judgment is twofold. It's upon God's people, as the Lord has been preparing the prophet to tell them about, that the Chaldeans indeed are coming, and it's not going to be pretty. It's going to be serious and severe. And yet there's also judgment that will be inflicted upon those Chaldeans, as we've already noted. And so this vision sort of confirms everything the Lord has said up to this point. But notice, it comes forth when Habakkuk utters his prayer. And we want to take a few moments to consider what he says in the first two verses. First of all, when it says it is a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth, well, a strange sounding word that is not translated for us into English, because there's really different ways it could be, and so our English Bibles most universally just simply carry it over directly from the Hebrew. One of the clearest meanings of it, among several possibilities, is the wandering ones. And if you know anything about seeing this term before in the Psalms, you know that it occurs from time to time in the Psalter. And so it is both a theme of music and a tune of music. The theme is here is that it's given, and if you go back through the Psalms and track some of its occurrences, you will note in the context, it seems to have to do with the times when God's people are under affliction, when they're cast to and fro, when even they're prevented from corporate worship and things like that. And so when Habakkuk offers his prayer, it's really a song. It's really what it is. It's a song, and the prophet offers it on this tune and according to the theme of, we're just folks wandering about right now, waiting to see what's going to happen. We're sort of in a lurch, if you will. We are God's people, and we know that, and He's confirmed His promises to us, but He's also confirmed judgment is coming. And so it's almost like when you know that something that you don't want to see happen is about to happen, it's sort of, quote, on the schedule. It may be a major surgery that you would rather not have to go through. It may be an upcoming confrontation with a family member or a friend that's sort of set, and we're going to have to deal with this issue, and I'm not really looking forward to it. And it could be many, many other things. It could be the impending death of a loved one. Whatever it is, it's one of those situations where you know something's about to happen, and I kind of know when it's going to happen. I may know exactly, and I'm sure not looking forward to it, but I know I've got to do it. I've got to face it. So in the meantime, I can't just twiddle my thumbs. I don't know what to do with myself. And that's sort of the sense of what Habakkuk says here, or the tune that he uses. But what he says reveals a deep-seated faith and confidence in the Lord. And he really asks God to go ahead and do that which he finds very distasteful. the fact that judgment is coming. So let's take it apart. There's really just three aspects to it. He says, first of all, in verse 2, and I want us to think about this for a moment. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. Now, the word there can be translated as report. It's the same word that we find in Isaiah 53 and verse 1 in the Hebrew. Lord, who hath believed our report, our testimony, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So he says, I've heard your report, your testimony, Lord, and my reaction is fear. I'm afraid. We have to appreciate Habakkuk's brutal honesty here, don't we? He doesn't say, I've heard your speech, Lord, and if that's the way you want it to be, then the Lord's will be done. He ultimately gets to that, but he's very open and honest at first and say, not only do I not like this, it scares me to think about this. And folks, we must be transparent like that with the Lord. When we see things at work in our lives, and knowing that God is the absolute sovereign and that all things come from Him and are worked by Him, then when something's coming upon us that we don't really care for, then it's not wrong to say, Lord, I'm afraid about that. Now, we know the promise and the challenge as well from the New Testament that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power and love of a sound mind. And that's true, but that verse is not designed to say, therefore Christians never get afraid. It's designed to tell us where the source of that kind of fear comes from. It doesn't come from God. It comes from our own weak flesh, and it's ignited and fanned by the enemy of our souls. Because he operates on fear. So, while we shouldn't walk in fear, it's not unusual for God's people to have fear about impending things. And Habakkuk is just very honest. He says, Lord, I've heard what you said, and I'm afraid. But then, he very quickly, by God's help, moves from declaring his fear to affirming what God is going to do and even saying, let's get into it, Lord. Start the ball rolling on all these things. And there are three aspects. The latter part of verse 2. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. So Habakkuk, first of all, says, revive thy work, O Lord. Revive thy work. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, God's work, many times in the Old Testament, is taken in context like this to have to do with what he does through his people. It's not a general reference to God's work as to all his works of providences that the prophet's talking about here. Revive your work doesn't have to do right here with him sustaining the universe, for example, and sending the rain and causing the sun to rise each day. It's more focused and it's more specific and it's about God's work through his elect people. And in that sense, the prophet says, Lord, revive your work. In other words, revive your people. Now, isn't that where he started in chapter 1? While he never used the word revival as far as a request in the first chapter, it is clear, it's implicit throughout his complaint that that's what he wants God to do. Because he complains, what? The law is slack, Lord. Justice never goes forth. People hate each other. There's murder and strife on every hand among your people. So when he complains like that, as we've noted time and time again, he is begging God to send a work of revival that will change all that and put people's hearts back where they should be. Those who don't know the Lord to be saved. Those who do know Him to repent and be renewed and revived. Now he's very clear about it. He uses the word revive. Let's look at another well-known text about revival just in comparison to this in Psalm 85. Psalm 85, beginning in verse 4. Because there's such similarity to what is said here by the psalmist and what Habakkuk's heart is expressing. It says, turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. Sounds a lot like Habakkuk in chapter 2, doesn't it? I will set myself on the tower and wait to see what he will say to me. For he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. So the request for revival here is much like his, and it's sandwiched in between asking God to show mercy and to turn his people from their sin, and also then to confirm his promises and let them enjoy once again the benefits of being his saved people upon earth. This is exactly the heart of what Habakkuk is praying for. So he says, again, revive your work, revive your people. Now, it's one of those things, it's almost like what Ron Dunn used to say about prayer. Revival could fit in there too. You could put it in the blank. Ron used to say that everybody talks about prayer, but nobody does much of it. In the same way, everybody talks about revival, but nobody spends a lot of time, or not many people, let me back up, not many people spend a lot of time begging God for it, the present speaker included. So what this should do for us is make us realize how fundamentally important it is that we plead for it always and not have to be put in the position that Habakkuk and his people are in before we'll really desire revival. I mean, obviously, if we look at our nation and we look at our context of living in this society, we ought to see more than enough, right, of evil among men and the plight of the church that we ought to beg for revival. But the truth is, we don't that much. So what that probably means is it hasn't gotten bad enough for us to really wake up and desire revival. It hasn't pinched us personally enough. But Habakkuk is in the fire. Even though the Chaldeans haven't hit yet, it's as good as done. And he knows they're coming. He can, if you will, almost hear the hoofbeats and see the cloud of dust. And so he is pushed against the wall. And when you are, there's only one thing you can do, and that's cry out for God's mercy and for revival. So we should not have to be forced to that same position before we beg God to revive his church. We ought to be regularly petitioning him for that, believing him for it. Habakkuk does. And he says, revive your work in the midst of the years. And in the midst of the years, make it known. Now, there's a couple of different ways we can understand that. He could mean that he wants the revival to take place pretty quickly before the Chaldeans come. And I tend to think that's what he means. An alternate view is that when he says the midst of the years, he means that once the Chaldeans have come, and we're in captivity and we're enslaved, send revival during that time. Don't make us wait until the captivity is over and then you deal the death blow to the Chaldeans before you revive us. Either way, really, the principle's the same, isn't it? He doesn't want to be put off by God, as he would see it. He wants revival to come. And so, in essence, he's saying, right when all this other stuff is working, Lord, that you're going to bring upon us and carry us through, send revival. Don't make us wait until you have thoroughly spanked us before we're revived. And that's a good way to pray as well. And we certainly ought to emulate that when we see the judging hand of God upon his people, upon his church. So, revive thy work. Secondly, and this is somewhat surprising, he says, in wrath, remember mercy. Now, he's come from the place of, in chapter 1, begging God not to do this with the Chaldeans because he says, Lord, you can't strengthen the hand of wicked people that don't even acknowledge you. That just doesn't go with your character. That's not the way God does stuff, Habakkuk says, somewhat smugly almost. And that's why he starts off chapter 2 and says, well, wait a minute, maybe I've gone too far. Maybe I just need to be quiet and see what God's going to say. Remember, as he said, and what I'll answer when I'm rebuked, not if. But in chapter 1, again, he's complaining that God would show his wrath this way. And now, he's been brought through the process to the point where he says, God, reveal your wrath. Do it. Reveal your wrath. Now, he asks for that after he says, revive your work. But they are connected because he realizes now at this point that revival is not going to come unless a certain dose of judgment comes. It's just not going to happen at this point in time. And I would submit to you that's true in most of the marked revivals, both in Scripture and since Scripture was closed, that we can see in the history of the church. There's some element of judgment always connected with those works of revival, either before it, during, or after it. But somewhere close in the proximity, there's a work of God that brings people to desperation. So he moves from, and this is important for us now, this is what we need to be open to, and we need to ask God to help us to be this, moving from complaining that God's going to show his wrath to rejoice in that He is, and asking Him to go ahead and do it. And I would not say that there's not probably some element here, which we understand, of Habakkuk saying, "Lord, if you're going to do this, let's just get it over with. You know, let's just get it over with." Sort of like my children have been some at various points when they needed to be disciplined and they knew the black paddle was coming. Their attitude was, "Okay, let's just do it because we know it's coming. We might as well go ahead. Let's don't put it off 5 or 10 minutes or an hour. Let's get it done." Really, Habakkuk, I think, has some sense of that. If God's going to do this, let's get it started, because the sooner it gets started, the sooner it'll be finished. And the good effect that God is going to bring in His providence will issue forth. So he says, "Reveal your wrath." In wrath. In other words, in the midst of it, we know it's coming, we're going to swim through it. Some of us are going to drown in it, because not every Israelite lived when the Chaldeans came, right? Many were slaughtered. But Lord, bring it. Because you yourself, who are holy and righteous and good and can do no wrong, have declared this is absolutely necessary for you to bring your people to where they need to be. So do it, Lord. Do it. Send wrath. Now, probably one of my favorite characters in the Old Testament started out praying like this way before we ever meet him. And that's Elijah. Because the times were so wicked, with Ahab and Jezebel in control. And at Elijah's perspective, we know, because he says it literally later on in the account, he felt like there was no other saved folks left but him. There were 7,000 plus, but he didn't know that. And so we have a confidence based on what God does in judging the land of Israel with a 3.5-year drought that Elijah was praying, "Lord, do what you said in Deuteronomy. When the nation sins against you, cut the water off. Cut the water off. Make the ground like iron. Make the heavens like bronze. Reveal your wrath. Do it, Lord." I have no doubt that the prophet had been praying that. Who knows what an indeterminate amount of time? The Scripture doesn't tell us. But because he comes on the scene, and when he first appears, he puts his finger in Ahab's face and says, "Thus says the Lord, there'll be no dew nor rain these years, but according to my word," and turns around and walks off. You know that's not the first time that topic has been addressed between Elijah and God. He's been pleading with God to do what God said in his word. And now Habakkuk has been brought to that place, because he didn't start out there. But he's been brought to the place where he says, "Reveal your wrath." And then, in wrath, remember mercy. So, again, the third part of his prayer is, "Remember your mercy, Lord." In wrath, remember mercy. In other words, do not totally cut us off. We are your people. Now, it's a very simple statement. He doesn't elaborate on it. But you've got to realize that packed into this simple phrase, "In wrath, remember mercy," are so many other examples in the Scripture. Most notably, of Moses, the great intercessor, who time and time again, when God said, "Just move over, just scoot over, Moses. I'm fixing to torch this whole bunch. Just move away. I'm going to start with you and start a new nation." What did Moses do again and again? "Lord, don't destroy your people. In your wrath, remember mercy. For the sake of your great name, don't destroy them all, because what are the heathen going to say? They're going to say, 'Well, that God of Israel is not much of a God. His own people are destroyed. He can't even sustain his own bunch.'" And Moses, we know, pled with the Lord like that on one occasion. We have other examples throughout the Old Testament of saints doing the same sort of thing in intercessory prayer. And I would submit to you that while Habakkuk is short and sweet to the point, all that and more is in his head and his heart. "Lord, in wrath, remember mercy." In other words, don't destroy all your people. They're yours. You've purchased them. They are the object of your affection. They are the promised, protected ones. And if you destroy them all, then what are the heathen going to say about you? What's going to happen to your reputation as the one true God? And again, that's a good example for us. When we hear and read and see of the reports of the suffering church in other countries, our plea ought to be, "Lord, don't destroy them all in that locality. Preserve a remnant so that their persecutors can know that there's a God in heaven, they belong to Him, and all His people will not be wiped out in that area." Now, we know they won't universally. The church will survive. But we also know that it has happened before, is happening now, will happen again. That in particular places, in localized areas, many times the persecution is so severe that all the believers are stamped out, are scattered out away. And we ought to take a cue from Habakkuk here and the other saints of the Old Testament and plead that in those places where God's wrath is openly revealed and God's people are bearing the brunt of it, that God would in wrath remember mercy. And we ought to be, if we're wise at all, praying that ahead of time for ourselves, prior to whatever God may be pleased to do with the Church of America in the way of judgment and purging. So, revive your work, reveal your wrath, and remember your mercy. And then he's given this glorious vision, as I said, of both judgment and blessing. And the way it starts out, it's very much akin to the vision in Deuteronomy 33, Psalm 68. God came from Teman, or from the south. That's a designation of the entire southern area for Israel. And the Holy One from Mount Paran, which is one of the significant mountaintops close to Sinai. So again, the vision here begins almost with a rehearsal and a remembrance of God appearing on Mount Sinai to give the 10 words to Moses. Because he came with fire and fever went forth at his feet, and there was great commotion and a cloud and judgment, and so much so that, as the writer of the Hebrews, Paul tells us, that the people were afraid to even touch the mountain, and God had warned them not to, lest they be stoned or killed some other way. And he says, God came, and the Holy One came from Mount Paran, and his glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise, and his brightness was as the light. But I would submit to us that while this certainly vision begins with a view back to God's presence at Sinai, there's more going on here. Ultimately, this vision, as the way I understand it, is actually a Christophany. It in many ways is a revelation of Christ, which of course would be then yet future. Notice a few selected parts throughout the section that I think bear this out. Verse 4, and his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand. Now, there's a couple of ways this can be rendered alternately from the Hebrew. The horns there, and we know that horns, as far as the English word for our Old Testament word there, have to do with strength. The horns of the altar were the strength of the altar. God's horns given to his people were strength and so forth. So we know that. But actually, the word here is rays, like rays of light. And so he had rays coming out of his hand. And it's also in a double signification. In other words, it must be two. Number two. So it's literally, he had two rays coming out of him. Now, again, it says hand here in verse 4, but it can also be translated as side. And we think of the wounds of the Lord Jesus. And there's certainly a correlation. He had two rays, rays of light, rays of blessing, rays of atonement coming out of his side. For what happened when the soldier pierced the side of Jesus Christ? There came out both what? Blood and water. The cleansing blood of Christ to atone for sin, the pure water of washing with the Word to continually cleanse the children of God. And so there's a very clear, when we dig a little bit, reference, I believe, to Christ. Then he goes on and says, and there was the hiding of his power. Where was Christ's power most hidden? Now, it was hidden throughout his earthly ministry, even though he had his works of power. At the best, not his disciples, not those of the multitude who had believed on him, but the large majority, when they even saw those great works, they would either ascribe them to the devil, or they would say, well, he's a charlatan, he's a magician, we don't know exactly how he's doing these things. Or they might go as far as Nicodemus did and say, well, God must have sent you because nobody could do these things unless God was with him. Not that he was God, of course. He didn't declare that. So there was a hiding of his power to a certain extent throughout his earthly ministry, but where was his power hidden most? At the point where he had two rays coming out of his side. Nobody saw those two rays. But they were there. When he hung on Calvary, there was the hiding of his power. His strength, hidden in suffering, was ultimately manifested in salvation, wasn't it? Jesus did not present to the world, not even to his own disciples, a picture of power hanging naked on crossbeams with his lifeblood pouring out, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is not a visible picture of power, is it? There was the height of his power. For he had already told Pilate, you have no power over me. I have power to lay down my life and take it up again. And Jesus Christ is the only man, being the God-man, is the only man in all of history that ever has done this or ever will be able to do this that declared the moment of his physical death by his own will. Even a suicide doesn't do that. Even someone who takes their life doesn't declare the actual moment of their expiration by their own will. It's impossible for the human to do that. But Jesus, realizing that all things had been accomplished, gave up his spirit, right? And said, it's finished. There was the hiding of his power. Hidden in suffering, manifested in salvation. Which leads to the end of verse 6. His ways are everlasting. His ways are everlasting. And then, we go a little further in the vision. And notice verse 13. Probably even more right with prophecy of Christ and with spiritual meaning than what we've already considered. He says, thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, that's God the Father, even for salvation with thine anointed, with thine Mashiach, with thine Messiah, with thy Christ. That's what it says. You went forth for the salvation of your people, Father, but you went with your anointed, for he is the one who saved. He's the one who accomplished the work of redemption. Now, notice it gets even better. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck. Now, let me paraphrase a little bit into English there for us. The head of the house of the wicked was crushed, and you placed your conquering foot upon his neck. In Genesis 3:15, prophesied, the seed of the woman shall bruise or crush the serpent's head. And Habakkuk sees this and says, all I know, Lord, is I see you going forth for salvation and the wicked are crushed. And his limited view here, his temporal view, is the Chaldeans. Because God's already promised to deal a death blow to them, and he will. Nebuchadnezzar's going to be made to go out there and eat grass like an oxen. And his spirit's going to be broken, and he's going to have revealed to him who the true God is. And ultimately, he's going to be destroyed, as all the Chaldeans with him are. And that's his immediate focus. But there's a bigger picture here. And the bigger picture is the defeat of the wicked one, capital W. And that Christ was prophesied to do so, and that he comes and crushes the head of Satan himself. Glorious, glorious picture here. When we look with the eyes of faith and see the revelation. Now, after all that, Habakkuk then has a response again. And it's somewhat similar, although it's a little bit more graphic than his response in chapter 2. When he said, again, maybe I've said too much. I'm going to be quiet and wait and kind of tighten up because the Lord's going to rebuke me big time. Now notice how he responds in verse 16. When I heard all this, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones. And I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Now understand that last phrase, dear ones, not to be focusing on Nebuchadnezzar. He's not the he there. It's a reference to the Chaldeans, but it's God who comes up unto his own people. It's God who invades them with his troops. See, the Chaldeans are God's troops. Oh, they hate him. They don't acknowledge him. They worship false gods. They're heathen to the core. But they're his troops. Because back to chapter 1, what did God say? I raise up the Chaldeans. They're following my marching orders when they come against you. And so Habakkuk says, my belly has turned to rottenness. I'm all torn up inside, we would put it. And understandably so. And yet, he says, I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. So the hope of resting in God is still held out to the prophet, and he grabs hold of it. Even though he knows how dark the days are going to become. And he doesn't even know exactly how dark, because it hasn't come yet. But he's got a pretty good idea. He knows enough about the Chaldeans to know how ruthless, how vengeful, how spiteful they are, how heathen they are. And so he knows that things are not going to go well. And yet he says, I trembled. And obviously we could insert in there by understanding, and I prayed that I might rest in the day of trouble. So I cast myself upon Jehovah, and there I will rest. And let come what may, my confidence is in Him. I rest in Him. I trust Him. I lay my all to His charge, and am thankful that I can. So, what does the prophet's prayer then consist of? It consists of a call for God to do what He's going to do. And he is obliged then to receive a vision that is Christocentric in many ways. It focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ very clearly. And certainly the prophet would be given the faith to see, this is what's happening right now. This is what's about to happen in the immediate future. But I see farther down. I can see farther down the corridors of time. After I'm long gone from this earth, there's coming the one who will crush the serpent's head, who will nail the wicked one, who will destroy the one who is the destroyer. And victory will come then for God's people, because it is salvation by the anointed one of God, the Messiah, the Christ. And so the prophet is given every reason to be encouraged. And next time when we look at his famous way that he ends the prophecy, we'll see that. And I hope we'll be able to close this up with a good understanding of the application for ourselves in going through difficult times. All right, we'll stop right there. Questions or comments about anything we've covered today?